All right, let's go into the book of Acts where we have been for the last three Sundays, chapter 2. The title of this series is Discovering the Lost Church of Jesus Christ, and this is our third installment. And I've already pointed out to you as we read from Acts chapter 2 at verse 41 and 42 that it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." I haven't accented that, but we should look at it just for a second, that there's only two traditions that Christ gave us. Communion is one, or what we call communion, and water baptism. And Jesus himself was water baptized, as you know, by John the Baptist, and the apostles, of course, baptized everyone who professed faith in Jesus Christ. So if you haven't been water baptized, we'll put a sign-up sheet, and we're about due for having a water baptism. So anyway, in verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued," and I didn't accent this yet, so I'll accent it now, the adjective, or I guess it's a verb, "and they continued steadfastly," not adjective, adverb, "and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine," that's number one, "in fellowship," that's number two, "and in breaking of bread," that's number three. And that, by the way, would not only be communion, but I told you the agape fellowship that we'll have today where the Christians shared meals together called the love feast, "and in prayers." When we look at this here, we see the New Testament church. Skip New Testament. We see the church of Jesus Christ, the one that he started, in its simplest form. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which, of course, is Jesus, God's doctrine. They continued steadfastly in doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Simplicity. And we know, and we read it last week, I don't think that we have to read it again today. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus states in his discussion with Peter, "I will build my church." And whenever I've preached on that subject over the years in this church and maybe a few others, I always emphasize the personal pronoun, my church. God is not committing himself to build anybody else's church. And because the church has some biblical name on the door, does not mean that it is a church ordained of God. And for that matter, if a church picks some other name, as churches do today, that doesn't mean that they're not a biblical church. You realize, just on that subject, how churches were identified in the first century? They were identified by the city, and we read that, and we may go there today, to the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Sardis, Laodicea, churches that were all in Asia Minor or modern Turkey. They were identified by the city in which they were in. For instance, the Epistle to the Galatians, it's a group of churches in the region of Galatia. They were identified by the cities. And Charles Finney proposed this, and some young person not that long ago said the same thing to me. So I told him what Finney had said, and it has some very serious thought to it, that every church, where there are true Christians born again, every place we have a location, a building, there really should just be one. Jesus said, "Father, I pray that they may be one, even as we are one." And, being honest and candid about it, I can understand many of the questions that non-Christians and unbelievers have. I can identify with that. I think they're reasonable. If Christians can't get along with each other, well, it's not likely that they're going to get along with too many people. I know I'm beating this to death by saying it again and again, but it does have bearing on the message. We are living in a time, inside the church and outside the church, of incredible chaos. I mean, I'm watching people, not preachers necessarily as much as just political activists or people who are politically oriented, change their position to the point that from day to day you really don't know exactly what they believe. And some, if you read what they've said in the news or wherever you may find it, if you recall, for those of you who've read 1984, George Orwell's probably most well-known book, that and Animal Farm, but 1984 is very prescient, most prophetic in its significance. And he has so many words that he coined, like Shakespeare did, for the times in which this novel takes place, and one is called doublethink. Now, he explains in his book, doublethink is the quality of holding two conflicting and contrary beliefs in your head and simultaneously accepting both of them. And we don't perhaps pick up on it so readily because it's very subtle in many ways. I want to stay now back inside the church. But we have a lot of doublethink inside the church. We have a lot of people that are holding two contrary and conflicting principles, or two contrary and conflicting ideas, let's say, about salvation, that are totally opposed one to another, and yet believe both of them at the same time. Now that's, at very, very least, illogical, non sequitur, it does not equal, that you can hold two contrary principles in your head at the same time and believe both. For instance, as we know, there's preachers out there who talk about Christ and they'll open the Bible as we have here, and now they have adopted the ideology that there is more than one way to heaven. And then at some point, go over to John 14, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth. No one comes to the Father but by me." And have both of these principles in their mind at the same time and hold to both of them at the same time. That's double think, which in essence is usually associated with some type of disorientation of the mind, or what we loosely call mental illness. You can't hold two conflicting opinions. Matter of fact, at the base of Mount Carmel, where Elijah challenges the 850 false prophets that belonged to Israel at the time and also to Jezebel, while he's there to challenge them and ultimately defeat them and kill them, he says to the people, God's people, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, if Jehovah is God," remember the names of God we find in the Bible are very important. "If Jehovah is God, then serve him. And if Jehovah is not God, then serve the gods of the nations." This is identical to what Joshua said to Israel right after they were coming into Canaan. And he said, "If the Lord be God, then serve him. But if the gods of the nations that we're going into, whom we're going to conquer, if they are the gods, then serve them." Then he concludes with one of the lines that so many Christian people use. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But that word "Lord" is not to be used loosely. "As for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah, not the other gods of the nations. We will not serve the other opinions of philosophers and religionists and people who claim to be prophets. My house and myself, we will serve Jehovah." Doublethink is a phenomenon I believe that George Orwell actually saw a lot that we're experiencing now. And what should trouble you is the fact that this is not the road and the path to heaven. This is not the road and the path that Jesus said. Now, under the assumption that the majority of you here have made up your mind as to who you're serving, then it's going to show in our speech, it's going to show in our behavior, it's going to show in our actions who we are. And it's not difficult to spot confusion in the lives of people if you just listen to them long enough talk. Of course, if you could follow them around their actions and activities, that's a giveaway too. The countenance, body language, there's a lot of ways to tell what people actually believe. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The gods of the nations, if they're their true gods, then serve them. But if Jehovah is God, Jesus is God, then serve him." The idea is that God requires man to make up his or her mind. Which way are you going? Because you can't go both ways, east and west. You go east or west. You don't go both. When you try to go east and west, you're stuck in the middle, going nowhere, and that brings us over to Laodicea. The church of the last days, as we look at Scripture and interpret Scripture, breaks down to just two: Philadelphia or Laodicea. Now, you can be a Laodicean in the Philadelphian church. In other words, you could be, as we use the expression, you could be the odd man out. You could be the one that doesn't go along with what the Scriptures teach. You could be the one, as I've shared with you several times recently, you could be one who's good for nothing. And my view of life and the time in which we live is the worst thing that could happen to me. And there's a lot of bad things I could think of. But finding out at the end of my life, whenever that is, sooner or later, that I was really good for nothing. My intent is to make my mark, however small that may be, and dedicate it to God, the one true God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of David, and Samuel, and so on, of the prophets. That's my aim, if I can go to my grave knowing that I've made some small difference. But there's a price to pay, because the majority are going to serve the gods of this world, and there's many. As the Apostle Paul writes, he says, there are lords many and there are gods many, but to us there is one Lord, one. And that's who he served, the Apostle Paul. That's who all the apostles served, and certainly Christ is God come in the flesh. Discovering the lost church of Christ. Whatever happened to the simplicity of just continuing in doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers? Now, obviously, there is more that the church did, such as going out and evangelizing the world, and we could add a couple of things, but this is the simplicity of the gospel. Charles Spurgeon once preached a sermon, the title of which was, Are We Feeding Sheep or Entertaining Goats? Now, if you understand the parable of Jesus, the comparison between sheep and goats, goats represent the nations or professing Christians who are not truly born again and will not make the kingdom, and sheep, of course, throughout the Bible, represent the true people of God. But Spurgeon proposed it in a message many years ago, saying, Are the pulpits, I presume of England, are the pulpits merely entertaining goats or feeding the sheep? And the only way that you can feed, and there's many ways you can entertain goats, but the only way that we can feed sheep as preachers is the word of God, is to build up Christ followers with doctrine. Then that leads us to fellowship, as I pointed out to you from 1 John chapter 1. If we walk in the light, if. That little word is found throughout the Bible and can be a very troublesome word. If we continue in the faith. If. You know, that little word there, see, and I've read a lot of books in my lifetime, quite a lot. But I never have come across something that comes to my mind right away where a theologian will make much of it. I'm sure that they have, but I don't recall immediately that I've come across it. If. It's a condition. If you continue in the faith. So we have the simplicity of New Testament Christianity found in verse 42 of the second chapter of Acts, the Apostles' Doctrine. And I think we ought to go through this. Come with me to 1 Timothy, and let's go over to chapter 6. And of course, you know that biblical doctrine covers various subjects, but all the doctrine of the Bible, and that would really be the entire Bible, has but one goal in mind for the true believer, just one goal. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says this, If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. You remember I told you how, and it still strikes me, in the book of Hebrews, it says that there shouldn't be one instance of fornication, having sex outside the bond of marriage. Fornication, I've told you repeatedly, is a broader word than something like adultery. Porneia is a broad word that takes in all types of illicit and unlawful sexuality, unlawful by the word of God, by God's standards. You understand that something, for instance, in America, can be legal, like abortion, but not lawful in the eyes of God? Don't ever mix the two up. And here we see that all doctrine points to one fundamental goal, is that the professing Christian be made into the image and likeness of Christ, and the chief attribute of God is purity, holiness. When we go through trials, and we heard this in the prayer meeting this morning, how many of us are just having one trial after the other. And the Apostle James writes, he says that, My brethren, count it all joy when you go through, here's the King James, the divers temptations, various type of trials in your life. Count it all joy. You see, because it's these things that break us down. And while we're being broken down in the flesh, or our own ideas, or our own ideology and philosophies that we invented or we got it from someone else, as we're being broken down, a prayer life goes up. And it's very odd in one sense that at times when you feel the closest to God may actually be one of the times you're the furthest away if you live by your senses. But if you feel the nails going through your wrists, you feel the nails going through your feet and a spear in your side and people are mocking you and spitting at you and plucking out the hairs of your beard, and you feel that God is so, so far away, you've actually never been closer to God at that moment in your whole life. The Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I am crucified with Christ. He identifies with one aspect in that verse, Galatians 2:20. He identifies with one aspect of Christ's life that would lead him to go to the goal. And we're so mixed up that we think, oh, the goal is heaven. The goal is not heaven. The goal is to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And heaven is where we live. I agree, it's a great place from what I've read, but that's not the goal. And that's the reason, by the way, if you read in Isaiah and you read in Revelation, that it says, but outside the kingdom are dogs and whoremongers and the fearful and the abominable. Why? They're not in the image and likeness of God. I've come to conclude, as I've told you, that hell, as wicked as it is basically the junkyard of the universe, where the human being who could have been, not just worthy, but could have been of use to eternity, whatever eternity holds, is of no use at all. Good for nothing but the junk pile. And Gehenna, from where we get our word hell, was exactly that. It was the garbage dump. Well, first, it was in the Valley of Hinnom, where Solomon burned children as sacrifices. But then eventually Israel turned it over to a place where they put the body of dead criminals. And it was the garbage dump of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom. And you could smell the stench of the garbage day and night. So when Jesus would make illustration of it, pretty much you could probably smell it at the time if he was in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem. It's the junkyard of the universe. We have to get past making professions of what we are and actually be it. Acta non verba. Actions, deeds, not words. It's not what we say, it's what we do. It's not what we say that we believe, it's what we do that proves what we are. And we have to begin to understand, so I bring you here to 1 Timothy chapter 6, that the doctrine is designed to bring us to godliness. That's a long haul. It's a lifelong task. Certainly it's a lifelong task, but that's the goal. And so now, perhaps, we have a little bit of understanding about our trials. The Thessalonians were told, again by the Apostle Paul, that, and I'm just paraphrasing what he said to them, that God has given you a grace to be a partaker. Listen. God has given you grace to be a partaker of the sufferings of Christ. Other than biographies we read by extraordinary men and women of God, the average Christian, especially in America, we were very comfortable. That's not appealing. Walking on water, being very popular, crowds seeking us from all over. Well, that's different. But to be identified with Christ in what he suffered, think about it. Rejection of men, ultimately death. And isn't it odd that the true men of God recorded in the Bible, both New Testament and Old Testament, almost every one of them were killed by the people of God for telling the truth? Well, you may love the truth, but not everybody does. I want to know the truth, but I've learned that not everybody around me wants to know the truth. Let me say something here to you as Americans. Here's the truth. We're in very deep trouble. We're in very, very deep trouble. And if we don't have a third great awakening, we could politic all day long. But the evil is spreading just like a metastasis of cancer, spreading out. It's like when you try to put out a fire, you know, a piece of paper is on fire and you step on it and it goes in all directions. Evil is multiplying. And let me say something to you. The reason that it is because good men and good women aren't doing anything at all. When you go back to your comfortable house or your comfortable apartment or the job that's paying fairly well and you say, oh, this will last forever. But then you look at Venezuela. You look at the Soviet Union, you look at China, you look at countries that were once stable in other political philosophies, perhaps. Well, Russia was different. They had the gospel of Christ. Look at Europe. That's exactly the trap they fell into. We're comfortable. By the way, that's the trap that Judah fell into and Israel as well. We're comfortable. We've got the temple. God is our hero. But God was telling him through prophets, I'm not with you. I'm not backing you up. The condition of the blessing or the curse depended on that little word, if. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. That's used in logic, if and then. We build syllogisms out of it and come to, hopefully, rational conclusions if the premises are true. If and then, thus, it follows. And when is, by the way, when the premises are either wrong or the conclusion is wrong, that becomes the non sequitur. It does not equal. Listen, let me say it to you another way. It doesn't equal if lukewarm Christians or non-Christians who are violating the principles of God can go to God and say, bless this. Because God, not that he can't. Well, actually, he can't because of his nature, but he won't. Our prayer meetings mean nothing until we come to the place where the people praying are serious about walking with God. At the end of my book, the one I just finished writing, I concluded with this, which it was in my mind to do. Whatever else that you've gotten out of this book, you've got to begin to walk with Jesus Christ as if you're the only Christian on the planet. Now, you know that you're not the only Christian on the planet, but you have to have the attitude that you're not going to be influenced. And let me say something quickly about that. What's more important than authority is influence. I could be your pastor. For some of you, I've been your pastor 30 plus years, over 25 years for others. Long time. I'm not the one, though, because of authority that's affecting you as much as everything you're hearing and reading or watching on television is influencing the way you think. Influence is more important than authority. Donald Trump is the president of the United States. That has a lot of authority. But it's everyone underneath, left or right, that's influencing the thinking of Americans. And so now we need God to raise up preachers. Preaching the word of God, unmitigated, unadulterated, without compromise, and not caring what the results are, because the results are in the hands of God. Not entertaining goats, but feeding sheep. Not just bringing people in and bragging to your friends in the group and advertising on the internet how big your church is, but making disciples. Jesus' way. The apostles' doctrine. Not my doctrine, even though I want to hope that mine is apostolic and biblical. But I'm saying that we're going to look to the book, that the doctrine that God wants to bring us up in is pointing to godly behavior. You look at the book and it tells us flat out, drunkards are not making the kingdom. Adulterers are not making the kingdom. Yet we commit adultery or get drunk or do both and still come to the church with a Bible and tell people we're saved. But the text, you're contradicting the text. The text does not say that. The word of God does not say that. If you do these things, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's how men count. Men count the people who said, how many prayed, Lord, Lord, hey, you're in, you're in, you're in. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, not everyone that calleth me Lord, Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those that do the will of my Father, those that do. There's another two-letter word, if and do, D-O-I-F, if, do, if, then, do, do. Those that do the will of my Father. This is what we need when we look at the second great awakening of the 19th century, the primary figure being Charles Finney. He wasn't the only one. The emphasis of Finney, even different than Whitfield and Wesley and, well, not so much Edwards, perhaps, of the first great awakening, was in reasoning with people, was in reaching the mind and affecting the conscience. And so we had these tremendous number of people truly brought to Christ. And it affected the social culture of America so much so, arguably some people would say, well, it didn't work out so well, which it didn't, that they made an amendment to the United States Constitution, prohibition, the 18th Amendment. Now, it was put away with the 21st Amendment, but that's not really the point. The point is that the movement gained such momentum, women got the right to vote as well, and so slaves got free. And you know, when you read a history book, Black History Month or something, do they ever mention Finney, Wilberforce, or some of the other great preachers that were abolitionists or anti-slavery? They were abolitionists who abolished slavery. Did we hear about them? But that was the impetus. That was the driving force, the preaching of the Word of God, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And where is it today? We need it. We first need professing Christians to be convinced this is the truth. Before we're going to go out and try to convince people who are unconvinced because they watch us and they're unconvinced. I want to say something in a manner of speaking that, of course, I don't mean, but the greatest problem I have in my life is I actually believe the Bible. Because if I didn't, I would change my lifestyle. I would make it more accommodating to how I want things. And believe me, how I want things isn't the way it's written out here when you follow Christ. All doctrine points to godliness. We looked at this last week, but again, each week that we go by and we see the world around us and the church that we belong to, and I don't mean Time for Truth, I mean the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide, is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 16 of chapter 3, we read it last week. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is not just another book. The fulfillment of Bible prophecy alone gives ample evidence that this is an extraordinary book, none like it in the whole world. But since that's not our subject, the inspiration of Scripture, I'll just read it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Here's what I want you to see. Verse 1, chapter 4. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the living, and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. When I was talking to you last week on the primacy of preaching, in ministry, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that is more important than preaching the word. And just to review, I'm a preacher, self-explanatory term. In order to preach the word, I must study the word. And if I'm over here in front of my Bible, I can't be over there doing something else. And if I'm over there doing something else, one thing you can know for certain, I'm not in front of my Bible. I'm also not up the street. I'm not behind here. We cannot bilocate. We're in one place at one time. And the man of God who's going to preach the word must be a student of the word of God. That's the chief occupation. And the thing that we need the most is God anointed. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's a key. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. He wasn't sent from the People of God Church. He wasn't sent from my family's been in the ministry and you're the 16th preacher church or family or somebody else. Or I think you'd make a great preacher because you can gab a lot and talk. Or you're pretty clever and smart and you have a few good jokes. I know preachers that routinely open up with what they call an icebreaker with a joke. I'm not saying there's anything really wrong with it, but I know preacher Jeremiah opening up with a joke. I mean, you know that I tease a lot and I make jokes a lot. What I'm simply trying to say is that at the bottom of it, that's not the point. Lighten up the crowd with a few jokes and whatever. The anointing is what's important. It's being sensitive to the moment. It's trying to sense, what is God going to do? What is God saying? Lord, quo vadis, Domine? Where are you going, Lord? Because where you're going is where I'm going and I'm supposed to go. Quo vadis, Domine? Where are you going, Lord? Verse 1 again, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Instant means ready. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. By the way, if you're looking and paying attention, this is a similarity between verse 16 of chapter 3 and what we find here in verse 2 of reproving and exhorting and rebuking. What's that telling us? The preacher must be angry every Sunday and preach an angry sermon? No. What it's telling is that we need to be corrected often because we err so quickly. We make errors so quickly. I told you some of the stories I was in my 50s when I took up an offer given to me by a great drummer, 7 percussive halls of fame, told me that if I would stay with him, this is when I was 16, he'd make me the best drummer in the Northeast, but I wasn't interested at the time. I was interested in frivolity. Called him up 40 years later. So you remember that offer you made to me? I'd like to take you up on it. So here I am with a man who's 30 years older than me and was drumming all his life. Professors from percussive schools came to him for lessons. People with doctorates in percussion came to him for lessons. And here I am, and he treats me like a little kid. He puts a score of music in front of me, and he says, okay, now play the first line. And I start, I'm having a hard time reading it and thinking about what I'm doing. And while I'm trying to read the music, he's saying, now watch your left hand, starting to cast it. Now watch the right hand. What are you playing? What's that second measure? And he had me so confused that I began laughing. And I want to tell you something, that almost all my life, everywhere I went or go now, I'm in charge. A few places that I go where I'm not in charge. And they're usually the times when I'm the happiest. I don't have to talk to anybody. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to think of anything. But I felt like a little kid here with this master of percussion. Tell me, now watch this, now watch that, now watch this. And I could have sat there and said, you know, what are you telling me, all this stuff? You know who I am? But you see, I was the one that went to him and said, I want to learn from you. I want you to teach me. He said, fine. And this is how we do it. He had me standing in his backyard with my snare drum, my rope tension drum, playing Connecticut Halftime. And I played it wrong. I played one measure wrong. He said, what are you playing there? I said, I'm playing Flam Paradiddles. He said, they don't belong there. I said, no, they do. Let's get the book, he said. And he walks in the house and he brings out the book. He shows it to me right in my face. He says, what does that say? And it was P.D. Paradiddle. Well, the truth of it was, the core I was in at the time were playing Flam Paradiddles. I was technically right. But you don't tell, listen, that's the point. You don't tell the master, who's played it probably 30, 40,000 times, maybe more, that you are wrong, not me. But you'd be surprised. Not that we've ever said it openly, but that's what we're telling Christ. I'm not wrong, you're wrong. I can get drunk, and I can be an adulterer, and I can do all these things, and I'm going to make the kingdom. And God just shaking his head in sadness, no doubt, and saying, no, you're not. And in the last days, look at verse 3, we're in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And we see in 1 Timothy, sound doctrine leads to a godly life. And if you haven't yet got on board with truly living for God in a godly life, let me just give you the first secret to living a godly life. You're not going to please everybody, and there's going to be times when you're not going to please anybody except God. Amen. And in the end, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. The examples in Scripture. Again, look at the prophets. Look at David. Look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Look at them all. Except for the sins that they did have and the mistakes that they did make, they lived to please God. And sometimes they didn't please some people, and sometimes they did. And sometimes, as I just said, they didn't please anybody except God. Jesus was told, as the Father spoke to him from a cloud, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But not long, 3 years. From that point in time, they said, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We will not have this man to be ruling over us." He didn't please the crowd. He didn't please or entertain the goats. But he pleased the master and creator of the universe. And I'm talking about him as a man. Obviously, he was 100% God as well. He pleased the Father. "This is my Son." In another place, the Father says, out of a cloud, he says, "Listen to him. What is the goal of your life? Who are you trying to please?" "I don't please anybody." And my guess would be, perhaps that's right, but you're trying to please yourself. I had to just review for a moment for a reason. The lyrics to Bob Dylan's song on his first Christian album, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." Prescient, again, another prescient album, both his albums, "Saved" and "Slow Train Coming." Some really unbelievable insights in those albums. And he goes through all of these things. You could be this, you could be that, you could be rich, you could be poor, but you gotta serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. And that's what Joshua asked Israel, and that's what God is asking you. Who are you going to serve? And once you decide who you're going to serve, even though you're trying to keep it a secret, it is no secret to anybody who has eyes, anybody who has a little bit of discrimination in their mind and just even a feeble intellect can figure you out. We don't fool anybody, and certainly we can't fool God. What we want to be is we want to be not found in verse 3, not enduring sound doctrine. The pressure that's on pastors now to entertain goats, to do all these different things. Can you imagine the Savior of the world, God come in the flesh, Emmanuel, having to titillate people and entertain people and do extraordinary things to please come in? Whenever Jesus made or the apostles made an appeal like that, it was because those people were dying and had no clue of what was awaiting them beyond the grave. But beyond that, there was no gimmicks. You read through the book of Acts, and Jesus says, "You stay right here until you're baptized in the Holy Spirit." But he never gave them a gimmick. He never gave the church, I want to say early church, no, the church. He didn't say, "Get him with gimmicks. Sit down with some of the brightest people in the church and put your heads together and you'll come up with a plan." Why would God want us to come up with a plan when he's already gave us one? Ian Bounds, the great pastor, and he was a chaplain in the Civil War, and then he became pastor of a medium-sized church in the 19th century. But the man that everybody reads when they want to read about the prayer life, he said that, you know, men are always looking for better plans, better machinations, better ways of doing things. But God is looking for better men. And again, we can make men generic, not just men, male. The church of God, male and female. The church is always looking for a unique plan, something really clever, something really smart. And God's looking, his eyes are going to and fro, to find someone who will say, as Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." None of these people needed gimmicks. None of them. They had the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of God. And when they spoke, all of them, it resounded inside the spirit of man or the soul of man. And this is the results. Some received it and some said, "Kill him. Kill him." We have to realize before we go any further that there is a price to pay for contradicting evil, for standing up against it. To do nothing is to do harm. Imagine going to the funeral of your grandchild or maybe one of your children, or your children going to your funeral where you're killed by evil people that we let into the country because we did nothing, because we stood for nothing. We said to ourselves when we read these things, and that's it. Well, my is not going to cut it. We're going to need to get before God and say, God, here am I. Send me. Fill me. Because the only person I'm trying to please is you. I'm just trying to please you. God, change me. Because whatever is going to happen with everyone else around me, I cannot predict. Jesus said, save yourself from this, let me give you the vernacular we use, perverse generation. Save yourself from this perverse generation because you're not entirely assured of who else you may be able to bring to God, to Christ. Save yourself. Preach the word. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Imagine if every false prophet on the planet had no audience. Imagine if everyone on the circuit that's following these people around teaching false doctrine didn't show up. The mouth is made for an ear, but if there's no one there to listen, the mouth has nothing to do. The only way to put a false prophet out of business is to stop listening. And the only way for us to have true revival and a great awakening is to listen to God. Amen. And the way we listen to God is we look at his word. Come with me. I gave you this verse in the email, but I want you to look at it with me. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to show you a little secret of the ministry, a little trade secret of how we discern who's walking with the Lord and who either is not or at least may not be. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, without intentionally insulting you, all of us here are average intelligence. No, I'm just trying to say you're not stupid people. I know you're not geniuses either, but you're not stupid. Look at in chapter 10 at verse 24. Actually, let's go back to verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. I got two flags on the flagpole at my house, and they both waver, but they're supposed to waver. Flags are supposed to waver. Christians are not. They're set in stone. They do like Jesus. They set their face like a flint, like a stone, and cannot be deterred. The Apostle Paul was told by Agabus, the prophet, that everywhere he went, bonds and chains and imprisonments and persecutions awaited him. And the very disciples who loved the Apostle Paul said, don't go, don't go everywhere you go. But this was the Holy Spirit talking. And the Apostle Paul said, why are you trying to break my heart? I'm appointed to these things. Let us hold fast, verse 23, the profession of our faith without wavering. For he, meaning God, is faithful that promised us. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. If I go back to my drum instructor that I was telling you about, remember, this is not that long ago. I'm in my mid-50s taking lessons from someone who promised me 40 years before that. And he's constantly correcting me. And I just enjoyed that so much. You see, when you want to go to masters of anything, they mean business. Me, I was just out in the neighborhood, and I felt kind of dumb because I'm in the backyard playing this rope tension drum, and they're very loud. And I said, don't your neighbors, like, object to this? He said, no, they love it. I'm not sure about that, but I must have played it well because he said to me, he says, you know, you're going to make me famous. I think he was lying, but it was nice to hear. In other words, whatever he did in correcting me was to provoke me to do better, to provoke me to go the next step now. Oh, I can't. Well, you're not going to be in front of any maestro of any school at all. And you're going to whine and say, I can't do any better. Because you're going to go down to the medium grade or the low grade teachers who really don't care what you do. You know, I only had one teacher in high school, only one, that ever called my parents. Because I never took a book home in high school, ever. Not even one time. And when she saw this, she went and made a phone call to my mother, which she got my mother, I think. And it really surprised me. And even though I, in a jocular fashion, said to her, how dare you call my parents on that, I was actually very happy that she did. For one reason, it showed that she actually cared about me. Well, Pastor Ray follows up people and say, he's a Nazi. It's none of his business what I do. Fine. Goodbye. I'm not a Nazi. I follow people up because I care. But listen to me. When someone says, I'm going, then you go. And that person that's your pastor, you tell him or her what you've got going on. Don't come back to me because I'm an expert in this or that or the other thing. That's my personal rule, what I'm going to stick with. Because we got too much I mean, Christians are becoming like frogs. They're hopping all over the place. They're always at the church of what's happening now. And what we need is more stability. I mean, look, if you had 10 churches in the city and they're all preaching the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and all that, then stay where you are. But that's not what's happening. It's variety. It's, ooh, something's going on over here. Ooh, something's gone over there. Well, keep oohing your way around this place. Because I'm looking for people, men and women, that are serious with God, Amen. That want to make a mark, that want to make a difference. And the road will not be easy. But even so, we're on this for the long haul. Amen. That God would have mercy on souls worldwide, and God would have mercy on America one more time. Mercy one more time. God help us. Because he's the only one that can really help us. All right, let's look at the verse. I'm going to finish. Let's consider one another, verse 24, to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. When a congresswoman comes into her first time in Congress, and one of the first statements she made is that we're going to impeach that mother effer. You know that we've gone pretty low on the ladder of depravity. First statement she makes, we're going to impeach that mother effer. And no apologies. Anti-Semitic statements, no apologies. Israel, as Christians, we stick with them biblically, not only because we are grafted into the tree of the promises made to the fathers of Israel, but common sense says they're our chief ally in the Middle East. And how did all this get in? We let it in. Who was at the gate? Who was on post? Who was watching? Evidently no one. Or the watchman blew the trumpet. And the people said, like they said to Jeremiah, we're not in any trouble. We're Americans. We win wars. Whether we won in Vietnam or not is a debatable point. Some say yes, some say no. We've been in Afghanistan longer than we've been in Vietnam. Now we got troops all over the world. And if we think that just because we're Americans, we're going to keep on winning, that is the exact same mistake that Israel and Judah made. And we don't want to repeat that. We need Christ. We need God. And today you've got to be the one that says, here am I, Lord, send me. Now, may you play a little part in the army and not a major part like the prophet Isaiah, but every part counts. Everybody is a link in the chain that makes up the whole. And we need the old paths. We need to discover the Church of Jesus Christ the way it's written right here. And it's not going to please a lot of people because that's not what they're looking for. And we have no control over that. We just got to make sure we don't deviate. Let's go to prayer. Last week, Lord, we sang, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Oh God, we just need your help. We need to stand up for Christ. We need to be filled with Christ, and we need to be willing to pay the price. Help us, God, to be faithful to the end. Help us, God, to endure to the end. I do pray, first of all, for the male Christians among us, the men, that they act like men. Act like men. For the sisters and the ladies that are here, that they be proud that they're women and act like women. Oh God, we just ask you to help us to be filled with your spirit, God, because you are no respecter of persons. We ask you, Father God, in Jesus' name, help us, fill us, anoint us, strengthen us, encourage us, for without you we can do nothing. And without you, if we try to build the house, we labor in vain. And even if the watchman awakes, he wakes in vain, lest the Lord keeps the city. God, we're crying out to you from the ends of the earth for help and for aid. God, hear our prayers and give us a third great awakening in America of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not of Republicans and Democrats, but of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, we just ask you today, God, I ask you, you know today whose heart is squarely looking at you and whose heart and soul is saying, hear my Lord, I'll go. Hear my Lord. Send me. God, we pray that many souls would be saved. Not these, you know, these kind of converts that we're making that are like jello. All you got to do is just flick the bowl with your finger in it. They move and shake. They're all over the place. Help us to be stable. Have a firm grip on salvation and eternal life. God, we bless you and praise you today. For this is the Lord's day. You gave to man for us to rest, spirit, soul, and body. Help us, God, as we face the darkness of the days to come. Help us to be light. And so we know the obvious that, you know, we're living in difficult times, and we know the obvious that there's probably not a single person in this building today, not one, who's not being stressed by the affairs of this world and life. So much more how we need each other, pray for each other, care for each other. So let's do that. Let's ask God to remind us. Love him with all of the heart, all of the soul, all of the mind, and all of the strength. And then, of course, love each other. So we close our service, God, as we have for many, many years now. Remind us in this hour of apostasy, backsliding, indecision, and sin, to love you with all of the heart, all of the soul, all of the mind, all the strength. Then help us to love one another, and by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. It doesn't matter, Lord, what every other author wrote about how to win souls or what makes a Christian. It only matters what you have written. And help us to fulfill the two great laws of the Bible. Love you, love each other. Bless the food that we're about to have and the fellowship, as we read in Acts 2:42. Help us, God, to break bread in true Christian love. Bless the food and the hands that made it. And we pray all these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.